All right. Good evening, church.
Good evening.
I read from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which is our foundation text for the evening. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can access your very throne room by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you that we can come before your throne by the finished work that was done for us by your Son whom you sent into this world. We thank you, blessed Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood on the cross. And you died and rose again from the dead, including us in your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and raising us up and seating us with you. We thank you, blessed Lord, that you have come to dwell in us by your Spirit. And we thank you that, Lord, we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. You made us heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, our names written in the Lamb's book of life. So this evening hour we pray, we ask that you will open our eyes to perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us. We don't want to hear the voice of man, we want to hear your voice speaking to our hearts. We pray that your word would come alive to us, that your word would become flesh in us. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we began our study on foundational Christian teaching based on these two verses in the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews is setting two thoughts side by side. Number one, the laying of the right foundational teaching. Number two, going on after this to perfection, meaning a complete edifice of Christian teaching and conduct. And he makes it plain that we cannot move on to a complete edifice of Christian teaching unless we first lay a complete stable foundation of basic teaching. And concerning this foundation, he writes, he lists in order. In these two verses, you find this list, the following successive teachings, which are foundational truths. Number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms. Number four, the laying on of hands. Number five, the resurrection of the dead. And number six, eternal judgment. These are foundational teachings of the Christian faith. And last Sunday, we continued our study on the teaching of faith. And today also, we'll continue from where we stopped last time with the subject of faith. And today we will look into first, faith for salvation. And second, faith and works. Faith for salvation and faith, number two, faith and works. Now in our study so far, we looked at faith in the widest and most general sense as related to all the statements and the promises of God in the Bible. But there is one part of the message of the Bible which is of the greatest importance because it decides the eternal destiny of every human soul. And this part is called the gospel. And it reveals the way of salvation from sin and its consequences. Now, very often people think of the gospel as something emotional in nature. And they think it is something that is impossible to explain in a rational way. Even in the preaching of the gospel, there is often so much emphasis on emotional response that the impression is created that the whole of salvation consists of an emotional experience. But this is misleading. In fact, it's erroneous. The actual gospel message as stated in the Bible consists of definite facts. And salvation consists of knowing, believing, and acting upon these declared facts in the Word of God. Now, what are these facts which constitute the gospel? What are these facts that constitute the gospel? For an answer to that question, we need to look at two passages in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The first is Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. And the second is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul analyzes the main features of the faith of Abraham. And he sets forth Abraham's faith and as an example to be followed by all Christian believers. And he points out that according to the Old Testament scriptures, Abraham was not justified by God by his works, but that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was not saved by works, he was saved by grace through faith. And his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous by God because of his faith, not because of what he did, not because of his works. Then in verses 23 to 25, Paul directly applies this example of Abraham to us as believers in Christ. For he says in Romans 4, verses 23 to 25, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." The gospel, as stated here by the Apostle Paul, it consists of three definite facts. We must understand these truths because the gospel needs to be taught. The gospel actually needs to be taught. The gospel here, as Paul states it, it consists of three definite facts. Number one, Jesus was delivered to the punishment of death because of our offenses. Number two, God raised Jesus up from the dead. And number three, if we believe this record of his death and resurrection on our behalf, we will be justified, which means we will be declared righteous by God just as if we have never sinned in the sight of God. That's what the gospel is all about. We will be accepted as righteous before God if we just believe this record of his death and resurrection on our behalf. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 to 4, Paul reminds the Corinthian church of the gospel message that he preached to them, the message through which they had been saved, and again he places before them the basic facts of the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 to 4, basic facts of the gospel message. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Again, we see here that the gospel consists of three definite facts. Number one, Christ died for our sins. Number two, he was buried. Number three, he rose again the third day. And Paul also emphasizes that the first and most authoritative of all testimonies to the truth of these facts is not primarily the testimony of the men who were eyewitnesses of Christ's death and resurrection, but it is the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. That's why he repeats that phrase, according to the scriptures. Because the scriptures had prophetically spoken about these events hundreds of years before they actually took place. If you read the book of Isaiah chapter 53, you will find all of this was foretold prophetically. So the testimony of the scriptures, according to the scriptures, that is the testimony to the truth of these facts. That's the primary testimony. The testimony of eyewitnesses is only mentioned after this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 5 to 8. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also. So now, if we set side by side the teaching of Romans chapter 4 verse 23 to 25, which we read earlier, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 to 4, then it is possible to determine the basic essential facts which constitute the gospel. And these facts all center exclusively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not in his earthly life and teaching, but in his death and resurrection. So here are the four basic facts of the gospel. Number one, Christ was delivered by God the Father to the punishment of death on account of our sins. Number two, Christ was buried. Number three, God raised Christ from the dead on the third day. Number four, righteousness is received from God through believing these facts. That's how we are made righteous before God. Now, there is a vital difference. There's a vital difference between faith in the mind, which is nothing more than intellectual acceptance of the facts of the gospel, which does not result in salvation. But faith in the heart always results in genuine repentance, as we saw on the first day of our study, and a positive response to these facts of the gospel. That's faith from the heart. Now, this results in salvation. Various words are used in the New Testament. Various words are used in the New Testament to describe this personal positive response to the gospel. For example, the Apostle Paul explains that salvation comes through believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth the truth of the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul concludes his explanation of the way of salvation by saying in Romans chapter 10 verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is the response. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Here is the simple act which brings with it the experience of salvation. What is that act? Calling upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? That is asking out loud to God for salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Save me. Save me, O God. In Jesus' name, save me. Save me. That's calling upon the Lord. That's one response which is mentioned in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 11 verse 28, Jesus uses the simple word come. Come. He uses this word come to describe the response which he requires to the gospel invitation. But remember that coming involves a U-turn. It involves repentance. And we saw last time, repentance is a radical decision. It's not an emotion. It's a radical decision to turn away from sin and to come to Jesus for salvation. Like the prodigal son who returned to his father, returned to his home. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, I didn't make that noise. In Matthew chapter 11 verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Listen carefully. These are very important truths which we need to understand, especially when we share the gospel with someone. Very important truth, basic foundational truths which we need to know, not only need to know, but we need to use, we need to practice. Alright, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So he uses that word, that simple word, come. Matthew 11, 28. And Christ adds to this invitation a very gracious and an assuring promise. In John chapter 6 verse 37, he says, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So thus the invitation, this invitation is supported by the promise of rest in Matthew 11, 28. And the assurance of acceptance. Now the promise creates the required faith in those who desire to accept the invitation. Isn't that true? When there is a promise, that motivates the person concerned to accept that promise of salvation. Now, speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, Christ uses the simple act of drinking. The simple act of drinking, which was the appropriate required response to that particular situation. John chapter 4 verse 14. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So here the act of receiving salvation is compared to that of drinking water. And in this instance, the promise is given first. He will never thirst. Then later in the New Testament, the promise is supported by an invitation. Christ says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." John chapter 7 verse 37. And in the book of Revelation, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Revelation 22 verse 17. Now in John chapter 1 verses 11 to 13, there is a different word. The word used by the Apostle John to denote this active response to the gospel, the word there that is used is receive. Receive. In these verses, three verses, John writes concerning Christ. John chapter 1 verses 11 to 13. "He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here the key thought is that of personally receiving Christ. Personally receiving Christ. And the result of this response of faith is described by John as becoming a child of God, or being born of God. Jesus himself refers to this same experience in John chapter 3 verse 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus, where he calls it, this experience he calls it being born again. He makes it plain that without this definite personal experience, no person can ever hope to enter God's kingdom. For he says in John chapter 3 verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Once again, this challenge to respond to the gospel by personally receiving the Lord Jesus Christ is supported by a definite promise from Christ himself. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, the message is to the church, but the call to respond is to each individual. In Revelation chapter 3 verses 19 and 20, "Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." So here, Christ speaks to each individual soul who has heard the gospel and who desires to respond by opening the heart's door and receive Christ within. Now to each soul who will make this response, Christ gives a clear, straightforward promise. What does he say? What does he say? What is the promise? I will come. I will come in. So we have seen that in each case where the gospel is presented, faith is required to make a simple personal response. The word used to describe this response may vary, but the essential nature of the response is always the same. In the cases that we have looked into, the following words are used to describe the response. We saw the response to call, to come, to drink, to receive. Now, as we have pointed out, each of these denotes a simple, familiar act which anybody can understand and carry out. But there is one other vitally important feature which is common to all of these facts. Each is an act that the person must do for himself. No one can perform any of these acts on behalf of another person. Each one has to do it himself. Each person must call for himself. Each person must come for himself. Each person must drink for himself. Each person must receive for himself. So each person must make his own response. No person can make the response required from another. I still remember I was sharing the gospel with my aunt, and I told her, I said, "Auntie, why don't you respond to the gospel? Why don't you respond to this invitation?" You know what she told me? "Alla, nee edayalum swargathil po. When you go, nee pova vadiki njan ninte kaali pidichola. When you are going to go to heaven, I will just catch hold of you." I said, "That's not possible. For you to get to heaven, you have to respond personally. I can't respond on your behalf. Neither can you respond on my behalf. You have to respond personally to the call, to the invitation that Christ gives you." Each person will either be saved or lost solely by his own or her own response. It is the duty, I believe, of every responsible Christian, whether a minister, a pastor or a minister of the gospel, or a lay person, it is the responsibility, I strongly believe, and that's why I believe in teaching these fundamental truths, because you need to learn it and use it and practice it. You must be thoroughly acquainted with these simple facts of the gospel. We must also be well acquainted with the various ways in which the New Testament presents the need for a personal response to the gospel from each soul. Whether it be one-on-one evangelism, or whether it be preaching the gospel to a large crowd, it is very important to present these fundamental truths. God expects a definite personal response of faith from each person who desires to be saved. The supreme purpose of every true Christian church, I believe, the chief duty of every Christian minister, I believe, the main responsibility of every Christian layman is to present to all who may be reached in the clearest and most forceful way the basic truths, the basic facts of the gospel of Christ, and to urge all who hear to make the definite personal response to these facts which God requires. Now let me state once again these basic facts of the gospel and the response which each person is required to make. Christ, number one, Christ was delivered by God the Father to the punishment of death on account of our sins. Number two, Christ was buried. Number three, God raised Christ from the dead on the third day. Number four, righteousness or justification is received from God through believing these facts. And in order to receive salvation, each individual soul must make a direct personal response to Christ. either to call or to drink or to receive, to come. All of these are the same words used for the response, depending on each situation. Now, let me personally ask you this question. Those of you who have been listening, have you believed these facts personally in your life? Have you made this definite personal response? Nobody else can make it for you. I can't make it for you. Nobody can do this for you. You have to make this personally. Now, if not, please do so now. Please do so now. I urge you to do so now. Don't postpone. And I'm actually going to give you an opportunity to do so straight away. Alright? If you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, please pray this prayer with me, repeating this prayer from your heart to the Lord in all sincerity. Shall we do this? All heads bowed. Those of you who have already received the Lord, you can affirm this truth for yourself. But those of you who have never received Christ into your heart personally, let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Because this is between you and God. Every eye closed, every head bowed. This is between you and God. Please respond. Please respond. If you have never given your heart to the Lord, please do so now. Pray these words with utmost sincerity and repeat after me, please. Don't get distracted. Repeat after me, please. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you were buried and that you rose again on the third day. I now repent of my sins. I decide right now to turn away from my sins and I turn to you, Jesus. I come to you for mercy and forgiveness. By faith in your promise, I receive you personally as my Savior and confess you as my Lord. Come into my heart. Give me eternal life. And make me a child of God. Amen. Now if you sincerely prayed that prayer, ask yourself, where is Jesus? I ask you, where is Jesus? If you sincerely prayed that prayer, where is Jesus? In my heart. This morning, a lady came to church, just before church began. She came at 8:30 in the morning. She was brought by one of the members of the church. And I explained this simple gospel to her. It took only 5 minutes to explain the gospel. And I asked her, have you personally, at any point of time in your life, received Christ into your heart? She said, no, I have not. So I said, are you willing to do it right now? She said, yes. And I prayed the simple prayer with her. And she sincerely prayed from her heart. And I asked her, where is Jesus now? She said, in my heart. And she walked away from church. She couldn't attend the service. She had to go. She walked away and she told the friend who brought her. She said, I have so much of peace now. I have so much of peace now. So if you actually repented and received Jesus Christ in your heart, you can be assured of the fact that Jesus lives in you. Because that's what he said. He said, I will come in. I will sup with him. I will dine with him and he with me. You did your part. Jesus has done his part. That's it. Simple truth. This is the gospel. This is how you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. You're born of God's Spirit. He said, I will come in to him. If you prayed this prayer sincerely from your heart, you can be assured that Jesus has done his part. I said, he said, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. You know, when you dine at home, when you have dinner or lunch or breakfast as a family together, what happens? Can I ask you? As a family, what happens when you sit together? I hope you sit together for breakfast or lunch or dinner. Nowadays, everyone is in different directions. Each one has different timings also. So you hardly sit together for breakfast or lunch. But actually, supper means being sitting together. Having food together, dining, the dining table, how many chairs are there? Make sure the family sits together. And what happens when you sit together? When you fellowship around a meal, what happens? You talk with each other. You commune with each other. And that's exactly what Jesus said, I will do. I will come in and I will sup with you. I'll dine with you and you with me. At first, he's the guest. You are the host. The door is locked from the inside. The heart's door is locked from the inside. He's knocking at the door. And he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I will sup with him and he with me. The moment you open the door, take the latch off and you receive Christ into your heart, he's there. That's salvation. That's how simple he has made it, so that you and I can get to heaven and know this true and living God right now while we live on earth. What a joy to get to know Jesus. This is how I received Christ in the year 1980. He has come to dwell in you if you have sincerely prayed. By His Spirit, He has come to dwell in you and He has made you His child. From this moment on, you will experience His fellowship. And He will speak to you. How does He speak to you? He'll speak to you through His Word. He'll speak to you through the Bible. And you can speak to Him in prayer. Now make sure from now on, you just spend time with Jesus and build your relationship with Jesus. Now let's look at faith and works. We saw faith and salvation. Now let's look at faith and works. And this is where we'll dwell on for the rest of the evening. The relation between faith and works is an important subject, which is referred to in many different passages in the New Testament. But let me tell you this, a good many Christians today are left in confusion and even in partial bondage, halfway between law and grace, because of the lack of teaching on this subject. Through ignorance on this point, many Christians have also been led astray into false teaching, which emphasizes the observance of some particular day, or the eating of certain foods, or other similar matters of the law. What do we mean by faith? Or what do we mean by works? By faith, we mean that which we believe. By works, we mean that which we do. Now, faith is not based on works, but works are the outcome of faith. Faith is not based on works, but works are the outcome of faith. In simpler words, what we believe is not based on what we do, but what we do is the outcome of what we believe. Salvation is by faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ. The moment you repent of your sin and you turn to Christ by faith, at that very moment, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're saved. You're passed from darkness to light. From the domain of Satan, he has translated you into the domain of his kingdom. That's what happens. And that's why you experience peace in your heart. Because he has drawn you, made you his child, and he's put a seal on you. So faith is not based on works. Let's look at that. The first part of the statement made earlier. Faith is not based on works. In other words, what we believe is not based on what we do. What we believe is not based on what we do. The whole of the New Testament bears consistent testimony to this vital truth. In his final moments, when Jesus was suffering on the cross, in his final moments of his suffering on the cross, Jesus cried out. It was the victory cry. It is finished. In John 19 verse 30, we read, that's the victory cry. It is finished. Now the Greek word translated, it is finished, is the most emphatic word that could possibly be used. It is a perfect tense of a verb, which itself means to do a thing perfectly. To do a thing perfectly. And this could be translated, it is perfectly perfect. It could also be translated, it is completely complete. It is finished. There remains nothing more whatever to do with regard to salvation. All that ever needed to be done to pay the penalty for man's sin and to purchase salvation for mankind has already been accomplished by the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. To suggest that any man might ever need to do any more work than what Jesus Christ has already done to give us salvation would actually amount to rejecting the testimony of God's word and the efficacy of the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. Now, in the light of this, any attempt by any man to earn salvation by his own good works is in effect an insult both to God the Father and to God the Son. The Apostle Paul continually teaches this truth. He continually teaches this truth in his epistles. You find this. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Notice the phrase, to him who does not work, but believes. I've underlined it. In order to obtain salvation, the first thing that any man must do is to stop working, to stop trying to earn salvation. Stop trying to earn salvation. The more you try, the more you're going to fail. Salvation comes through faith alone, through doing nothing but believing. As long as a man tries to do anything whatsoever to earn salvation, he cannot experience salvation of God, which is received by faith alone. This was the great mistake which Israel made. And the Apostle Paul himself, being an Israelite, he tells them, he explains this mistake that they made in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 to 32. Romans chapter 9 speaks about Israel. And Paul tells them the mistake that Israel made, being an Israelite himself. In Romans 9, 31 and 32. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Again, Paul says concerning Israel, Romans chapter 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, why did Israel fail to obtain the salvation God prepared for them? Paul gives two reasons which go very closely together. Number one, they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Number two, they sought to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they tried to earn their salvation by something which they themselves did in their own righteousness. As a result, those who did this never entered into God's salvation. Never entered into God's salvation. The same mistake which was made by Israel in Paul's day is being made today, let me tell you, by millions of professing Christians around the world. And I've seen so many of them. So many of them. There are countless sincere, well-meaning people in Christian churches everywhere who feel that they must do something to earn their salvation. So they devote themselves to such things as prayer, penance, fasting, charity, self-denial, the careful observance of church ordinances, but all in total vain. In total vain. They never obtain true peace. They never obtain true peace of heart and assurance of salvation. Because, like Israel of old, they seek salvation not by faith, but by works. Such people go about to establish their own righteousness. And in this way, what happens? They fail to submit to the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ alone. And Paul emphasizes the same truth when he tells Christian believers. He's speaking to Christian believers and he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should. Look at that. Not of works, lest what? Anyone should boast. Notice that tense that Paul uses. You have been, which means you have already been saved. You have been saved. This proves that it is possible to be saved in this present life and to know for sure that you are saved in this present life. Salvation is not something for which we have to wait for until the next life. Until we die and then go. No, salvation is something that you have the assurance of right now here. We can be saved here and right now. Now, how can this present assurance of salvation be received? How can this be received? How can this assurance of salvation be received? It is the gift of God's grace. That is God's free, unmerited favor toward the sinful and the undeserving. This gift is received through faith. That's why he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. If a man could do anything whatever to earn his own salvation, then he could boast of what he himself had done. He would not owe his salvation entirely to God, but would owe it in part at least to his own good works, his own efforts. But when man receives salvation as a free gift of God, simply through faith, he has nothing whatever to boast about. Romans chapter 3 verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You see that? In Romans chapter 6 verse 23, Paul again presents the total contrast between that which we earn by our works and that which we receive solely by faith. For he says in Romans chapter 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there is a deliberate contrast between the two words, wages and gift. What do you understand by the word wages? The word wages denotes what we have earned by what we have done. That's what wages means. On the other hand, the word gift, in Greek the word is charisma, which is directly related to the Greek word for grace. The Greek word for grace is charis. Hence, the word gift denotes explicitly a free, unmerited gift of God's grace, unmerited gift of God's favor. Thus, each of us is confronted with a choice. On the one hand, we may choose to take our wages, that is the due reward for our works. And in Malayalam it says, Pabathinte Shambalam Maranam. Your wages is death. So on the one hand, we may choose to take our wages, that is the due reward, that is the due reward for our works. But because our own works are so sinful and unpleasing to God, the wages due to us is death. That's why he says the wages of sin is death. Not merely physical death, but also eternal banishment from the presence of God, which the Bible calls eternal hell. On the other hand, we may choose to receive by faith God's free gift. And this gift is eternal life. And this gift is in Jesus Christ. When we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, in Jesus we receive the gift of eternal life. And you read in Titus chapter 3 verse 5, Paul is writing to Titus and he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be more clearer than this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Thank you, Anna. Thank you. According to his mercy he saved us. How beautiful. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. If we desire salvation, it cannot be upon the basis of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely upon the basis of God's mercy. Our own works must first be excluded in order that we may receive God's mercy in salvation. Now in the second part of the same verse, in Titus chapter 3 verse 5, focus your attention on the second part. Paul tells us, he tells us four positive facts about the way God's salvation works in our lives. He tells us how, four facts he gives us about how God's salvation works in our lives. Number one, it is a washing. That is, we are cleansed from all our sin. Number two, it is a regeneration. That is, we are born again. We become children of God. Number three, it is a renewing. That is, we are made new creatures in Christ. That's why the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Number four, it is of the Holy Spirit. That is, it is a work of God's own Spirit within our hearts and lives. It's not something that any one of us can achieve. Not something that any one of us can do or earn. It's the gift of God. None of this can be the results of our own works. But all of it is received solely through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a difference between living faith and dead faith. There's a difference between living faith and dead faith. If salvation is not by works but solely by faith, we may naturally ask, what part then do works play in the life of the Christian believer? If you're saying salvation is by grace through faith, then what part does works play in the life of the Christian believer? I believe the clearest answer to this in the New Testament is given by James. It's a passage that James, you find in the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. I'll read it slowly and try and explain this truth to you. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You know, the demons are better believers. They at least tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want to draw your attention to that last verse, verse 26. Now in this passage, James gives several examples. He gives these examples to illustrate the connection between faith and works. He speaks of a Christian who sends away a fellow believer, hungry and naked, with empty words of comfort, but without food, without clothing. He sends him away. Then he speaks of the demons who believe in the existence of the one true God, but they find no comfort. They only fear. They tremble in their belief. They tremble in their belief. Even the demons believe, he said, and tremble. And then he speaks of the harlot Rahab in Jericho, who received and protected Joshua's messengers, the spies, the two of them. However, in that last verse, and that's where I want you to focus, verse 26, James sums up his teaching about the connection between faith and works. He gives us the example of the relationship between the body and the spirit. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What's he trying to tell us? Now, this reference to the spirit in connection with faith, what does he say here? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So this reference to the spirit in connection with faith, that provides the key to understanding how faith operates in the life of the believer. So focus here on this verse. Listen carefully. Last time we studied about the nature of faith, and we referred to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. And I read to you once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. So here Paul states, he states something very, very important for us to understand, very important to grasp this truth. He states that true scriptural faith is something spiritual. It is something spiritual. It is the spirit of faith. You see that? He calls it the spirit of faith. Through this, we are able to understand the example of James regarding the body and the spirit. Now let me try and explain. In the natural order, so long as man is alive, as long as we are breathing, so long as man is alive, his spirit dwells within his body. Every action of the man's body is an expression of his spirit within him. For example, I am speaking to you now. When I am speaking to you now, who is actually speaking? My spirit is speaking to you. My spirit is speaking to you. I am not a ghost. My spirit is speaking to you using my soul, which means my ability to think and to feel and to act. Through my body, I am expressing. My spirit is expressing. My spirit is my person. The person within me. My soul is my personality. And I express myself. My person is expressed through my personality using my body. My spirit is expressed through my soul using my body. Alright, I hope that's clear. Alright, the spirit communicates through the body using the soul. The soul is man's ability to think, to feel, to act. Your mind, your emotions, your reason, your affection, your will. That's your soul. The action takes place using the body. The human spirit is the real person. So when I am speaking to you, as I said, my spirit is speaking to you using my soul and my body. So the actual existence and character of the spirit within the man, though invisible, are clearly revealed. How? Through the behavior and actions of the man's body. When the spirit finally leaves the man's body, the body ceases from all its actions. It becomes lifeless. The lifeless inactivity of the body indicates that the spirit no longer dwells within the body. Now, before I was born again, my spirit was spiritually dead. Right? My spirit was spiritually dead. My spirit was actually created by God to commune with Him. But because of the fall, my spirit was separated from God, spiritually dead. The moment I was born again, the moment I repented and received Christ into my heart, what happened? This dead spirit came alive. The Holy Spirit came and docked Himself in my spirit and quickened my dead spirit. The Apostle Paul calls this the spirit of faith. He calls it the spirit of faith in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 13. Because true biblical faith is something which is spiritual. And this spirit of faith, or my spirit that has been made spiritually alive by faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit, is now alive and active because I'm born again. The uncreated eternal life of God is now implanted into the believer through Christ dwelling in his heart by the Holy Spirit. The life of God within the believer begins to take control of his whole nature as the believer yields his soul and his body to the work of the Holy Spirit in his spirit. The life of God takes control of his desires. The life of God takes control of his thoughts, his words, his actions. The believer begins to think, speak and act in an entirely new way. A way that is totally different from what he would have done previously before he was born again. He says and does things which he could neither do or neither say before the life of God came in through faith to take control of him. So his new way of living, his new works, as James calls it, is the evidence and expression of the faith within his heart. But if the outward actions are not manifested in the man's life, what does James say? His works do not correspond to the faith he professes. And this proves there is no real living faith within him. So James is saying in James chapter 2 verse 26, that last verse which you read, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I hope you grasp this truth. Without this living faith expressed in concrete actions, his profession of faith is no better than a dead body after the spirit has left it. Now let's briefly consider each of these four examples which James speaks of. The Christian who sees a fellow Christian naked and hungry, that's the first example, and says to him, "Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled," but he does not offer him food or clothing. The fact that he did not do it shows that he did not really care. His words were an empty profession without any inner reality. So it is when a professing Christian professes faith but does not act according to that faith. He does not walk the talk, so to speak. His faith is insincere. It is worthless. And James says it is dead. It is dead. Number two, the second example James speaks of is the example of the demons who believe. What do they believe? They believe in the one true God, but they tremble. Their belief in this one true God causes them to tremble. Why? You see, these demons have no doubt whatever about the existence of God. They know God exists. But they know also that they are unrepentant enemies of God. They know that they are under God's sentence of wrath, sentence of judgment. They know that they are going to eternal hell. They know that very clearly. Therefore, their faith brings them no comfort, only fear. Only fear. This shows that true biblical faith is always expressed in submission, in obedience to God. Faith that continues to be stubborn and disobedient is dead faith that cannot save one from God's wrath and judgment. Third example James gives us is the example of faith as given by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, the example of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. Living faith in God's word came into Abraham's heart. Thereafter what happened? This was expressed outwardly. How? In a continual walk of submission, obedience to God. Each act of obedience that Abraham performed, that developed and strengthened Abraham's faith. And that prepared him for the next act of faith. The final test for Abraham was in Genesis chapter 22, we read when God tells Abraham to offer up his son Isaac in sacrifice. And you know, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 verses 17 to 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. By this time Abraham's faith had been developed, strengthened, even to the point that he really believed that God could raise up and restore his son Isaac from the dead. From the dead. This faith in Abraham's heart found its expression in his perfect willingness to offer up Isaac. And he actually was going to put the knife into Isaac's body. It was only the direct intervention of God that kept him from actually slaying his son. Concerning this, James says, James chapter 2 verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. The fourth example that James gives us is the relation with the relation between faith and works. The fourth example is the example of Rahab. And you find this in Joshua chapter, right from chapter 2 to chapter 6. Rahab is a sinful Canaanite woman. She's living in the city of Jericho, which was under the sentence of God. God was going to judge Jericho. The wrath of God was going to fall upon Jericho. Rahab heard, she heard of the miraculous way in which God had led Israel out of Egypt. And Rahab had come to believe that the God of Israel was the true God, and that he would give Canaan and its inhabitants into the hand of the people of Israel. But Rahab also believed that the God of Israel was a merciful God, merciful enough and powerful enough to save her and her family. And this was the faith Rahab had in her heart. And this faith found expression in two things she did. First, when Joshua sent two men ahead of his army into Jericho, Rahab received these two men into her home. She hid them, enabled them to escape again. And in doing this, let me tell you this, in doing this, Rahab risked her life. Rahab risked her life. Later, in order to claim God's protection upon her own home, upon her family, what did she do? She hung a line of scarlet from her window to distinguish her house from the others. And this was the same window through which Rahab had previously helped the two men escape. If Rahab merely believed secretly in the God of Israel, but not been willing, and she had been, suppose she had been unwilling to make these two decisive acts, then her faith would have been dead faith, not living faith. It would have had no power to save her from the judgment that came upon Jericho. So here is a lesson for us. Here is a lesson for us believers in Christ. First, if we profess faith in Christ, then we must be willing to identify ourselves actively with the way of Christ and Christ's messengers, even though it may mean real personal sacrifice, perhaps even the risking or laying down of our very lives. Number two, we must be willing to make a definite, open confession of our faith, which marks us out from all unbelievers around us. Remember, she was the only one in that city of Jericho that believed. And her faith, she acted upon. And I believe the scarlet line symbolizes, it speaks of openly confessing our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission and for the cleansing of our sin. Finally, let's consider what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Paul says, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Here, the relationship between faith and works is very clear. God works in us, both to will and to do. Then what happens? We work out in our actions what God has worked in us. So faith comes first, then followed by works. We receive salvation from God by faith alone, without works. But having received salvation this way, we work it out actively by the things that we do. If we do not actively work out our salvation in this way after believing, then that faith which we professed is merely dead faith. We did not receive salvation. We do not receive salvation by works. But our works are the test of whether our faith is real. And it means, it is the means by which our faith is actually developed. And that's why faith and works go hand in hand. Only real living faith can make a real living Christian. I repeat, only real living faith can make a real living Christian. I trust you've understood these truths. Anyway, this has been recorded. So you want to listen to it again, you can listen to it. You'll also have the PowerPoint. If you want, you can get the PowerPoint. You can get it on your phone. So you can listen and go through this again, because these truths are very fundamental, very, very important. Faith with regard to salvation, and how, and also faith and works. Shall we pray? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Over to you, Alex. Pray, please.